Our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Esther, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, Why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, The money and the people are given to you, to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shunan was perplexed. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we've contended that this book, by its very nature and context, exposes the long-standing enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman, Eve, in ways that suit the alien and dangerous environment that God's people found themselves in Susa, in this city, in this province. It is understandable then that we do not get much explicit mention of God. Remember, that was one of the criticisms that people have of this book, that it doesn't mention God. But as we've said before, given the circumstances, given the precarious position that God's people were in, they didn't want to do anything that would bring attention to them and place them in greater danger. This book, then, mustn't be restricted simply to the historical context in which it arose, but rather the book gives us a paradigm, a template, if you will, of the ongoing struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, that began already, of course, in the Garden of Eden, between Satan and Adam and Eve, and then, of course, on later on through Cain and Abel, and then we can trace, of course, that conflict throughout the scriptures, even to our day, to our generation. So this book has to be taken personally for us as individuals, applied on an individual basis, but also applied on a collective basis, not only as one church, such as ours, but collectively as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church, that is the universal church. We have to apply it to that as well. Even as we've referred back in our call to worship to Gideon, those things weren't just for that generation or that particular people. No, no, no. Their conflict is symptomatic of the conflict that we are all engaged in and the church has engaged in from the beginning of time. And so this incident then clarifies and brings out into the open that which is always going on in various ways, which is to persecute the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. He was aware of the conflict that we would face. And we face it every day. And it's to our detriment if we ignore that. If we can't see that conflict, we're not looking by faith. If we don't see that conflict tangibly all around us, then we really don't understand what is going on at all. We're just living in our own little bubble, fulfilling whatever ambitions and goals we have in this life to no end whatsoever. It's absolutely a waste of time. It's just chasing after the wind. No, we are part of a much greater conflict. And we need to be intelligently engaged so that we might pray in a way that is useful, in a way that is practical, and that we ourselves may live lives that actually contribute to the furtherance of God's kingdom and to the accomplishment of those purposes that God has ordained. Otherwise, our lives are absolutely meaningless. And surely we don't want to live that kind of a life, do we? You know, when our children, well, I shouldn't really say that, but when children play soccer, I've given it away already, when children play soccer, when they're young, they don't get it. Here's a bunch of kids just like bees, they all gather around the ball, that's if they're active, but invariably, you see others that are sitting down in left field, you know, playing with the grass. They have no clue what's going on. And that's the way it is if we are not aware of the greater picture of what's going on. That's what's happening. God is like a parent looking at his children in a game, and they're sitting over there. The action is over here, they're over there, because they're not aware of what the point of this whole thing is. This book helps us. In fact, whatever part of Scripture you read, this conflict is there. And the way that we read Scripture is not see it as just applying to that particular historical context. Because if it was, then why do we need to read it? Why is it written down in the Scriptures? It's because it's useful for every generation. Why? Because it's the same struggle. It's the same conflict. And so here, as we look at this conflict, first of all, we see that it's the old enemy that is behind. It's the old serpent. And that is brought out for us by the Scriptures giving us the genealogy of this man called Haman. When all of this struggle is going on, who cares about his genealogy, you would think? What difference does it make which family he's from? But the Scriptures have a very long memory. The Scriptures certainly want to give us the big picture. And so when it comes to Haman, even though you might think that that's a haphazard kind of chance that this man gets to the place that he does, he rises to this very prominent place, that all the princes of the provinces are below him. I mean, in a sense, he's kind of third in command. After the king and Esther the queen, now comes Haman. But there's no haphazardness about it. When we read about his descendants, we're told that this man, Haman, was a son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite. And we say, well, who's the Agagite? Well, if we look back in Scripture to Samuel 1:15, you remember King Agag. And he was captured by Saul. He was an enemy of God. He was captured by Saul. But Saul, instead of doing what he was supposed to do, which was destroy the enemy, he took their possessions and he spared the king. And he brought him to Samuel. And he thought he would get a pat on the back because, you know, he had defeated the enemy of God. And look, you know, I've done it. And Samuel is just furious. Absolutely furious as to why he has spared this king. And so Samuel destroys this king, Agag, because he was an enemy of God. And that's why God told Saul to destroy the enemy. God understands who the enemies of the church are. And there's no compromise there. You can't negotiate with these people. They're enemies of God. No, not every nation was treated in that way, you understand. I mean, it's not that the Jews had it out for all the other nations of the world and they ought to destroy every other nation. No, it wasn't that. But there were certain people that were blatantly the enemies of God and always had an eye to destroying the people of God. And they were to be destroyed. And so this man was from that line. But not only that, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 32, we're told a little bit more about this genealogy. It says, then Samuel said to Saul, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And Haman was from that line. Now, perhaps you're not aware of the Amalekites. But if you've read through the Old Testament, then you will know that the Amalekites were the enemies of God. They wanted to destroy Israel. And when they came out of Egypt and went on that journey to the Promised Land, it was the Amalekites that came after them. Wouldn't let them through. Wanted to destroy them. Challenge them. Even in their infancy, as they were still being shepherded towards the kingdom of God that he had prepared for them in Canaan, they wanted to destroy them. Time after time after time. In fact, it was so bad that Moses warned the Jews in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19. Moses warned the Jews that they were to remember the Amalekites and what they tried to do, and that they were always to, they were never to befriend them, never to enter into a treaty with them. They were always to view them as enemies. And then later on in Numbers 24 as well, recounts the attempts of Balak, king of Moab, who tried to entice Balaam to curse the Israelites. And finally, Balaam utters oracles in favor of Israel against Moab. Notice, however, that Balaam looks out at Amalek, it says, and says, though they are first among the nations, they will come to ruin at last. Because God will indeed destroy them. And then Exodus 17 recounts the attack of the Amalekites against the Jews and how God defeated them. And further, how God specifically instructed Moses to write on a scroll that God was committed to blotting out the Amalekites. God would be at war with them from generation to generation. This was not just another man that rose to power. No, this man was from a whole line of enemies of God. They're fighting the same battle. They haven't forgot what the battle is about. But not only is he a descendant of the Amalekites, it goes even further back than that. We read in Genesis, who likes to read genealogies, right? No, not many people. But sometimes, they were important for the Jews, but sometimes when you look at those genealogies, you see very interesting and important connections. So in Genesis 36, and verse 12 and verse 16, we see this connection between Amalek, and therefore Haman, with another personality. It says, now Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek. She bore Amalek. And then also in verse 16, Chief Korah, Chief Gat, these are all with the Esau then, Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom, which is named after Esau. They were the sons of Adar. So Haman has a history that goes not through only King Agag, the Agagite, and Amalekite, but it goes back to Esau. Esau, the one that arose in conflict with God. He rejected. He was the one that had the birthright. He was the one that had, as it were, to be the covenant head. But he rejected it. What good is a birthright to me? He said, I can do it on my own. I don't need that. And so he sold it. He sold it for a bowl of soup. And we know how God viewed that, do we not? Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Because he revealed his animosity and rebellion against God himself. Of course, by faith, as we look at these things, we can trace this back, of course, not only just to Esau. We can trace it back to the serpent himself. That's what Haman is all about. I mean, what does he want anyway? He wants to destroy God's work. He wants to destroy God's people. And that is what Satan is all about. That's the only thing that motivates Satan every day of his existence. That's all he wakes up to do. I mean, talk about single-mindedness. That's all he wants to do. Whatever destruction he can sow in this world, that's what he's going to pursue. Whether it's people, whether it's the inanimate creation, anything that God has his hands upon, he wants to destroy. And that's what he does in this world. And everywhere we look, it's the fingerprints of Satan that we see in terms of all the chaos, in terms of all the crime, in terms of all the evil. It's his fingerprint. Whether it's a family, whether it's people, whether it's nations, he wants conflict because he wants destruction. Because he thinks that's what's going to get at God. That's what's going to bring the honor of God down. And so he works through people. Works through those that embrace his evil ways. So this conflict, this man Haman, is really the epitome of all God's enemies. They're around today. They're all around us. Everyone that seeks to destroy and undermine the Christian faith, all those that seek to undermine the church and extinguish its witness, they're carrying on no other work that showed its ugly face in the days of Esther through Haman and through a whole line, through all the generations of this world. People, we're part of the same struggle. That struggle has not ended. You and I are part of that struggle. You and I are objects that they seek to destroy. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of the enemy. But what is it all about? I mean, what are they trying to achieve? Well, we have this old sin that is being pursued. This man, we're told, was raised to a great honor. As I said, he was third in command. Everyone was to bow to him. But he's still not content. He's still angered that this man will not bow down to him. Pride has an insatiable appetite. Satan has an insatiable appetite. I mean, when we look at Satan himself. I mean, what was he? He was the highest of the angels. He had a glorious place before the presence of God himself. But he wasn't content. He wanted to challenge that. He wanted to challenge God himself. He wanted to destroy God himself. Oh yes, there are people that disobey God's law. But this is beyond that. No, he wanted to destroy God himself. He wanted to sit in God's place. He wanted to be God. And all sinners have that disease. In each and every one of us, there is that battle that wants to reject God and replace him with ourselves. I mean, if we have that struggle as believers, so often when we sin, of course, it's whose will are we going to obey, God's or ours? If we have that struggle, can you imagine the struggle in unbelievers? Unrestrained? Other than by government, that if they do evil, they're going to be punished. That kind of restrains them somewhat. But that Sin is still pushing. And we see it in the world today, in ethics. It's whatever you think is right. It just plays into that desire that they have. So whatever you think is right is okay. However you want to behave, that's okay. It's appeasing them. Rejecting God's law from having any demands upon them whatsoever. And so this man, as I said, like Satan, like Esau, as I said, given that prominent place. But it wasn't enough. I want to do it on my own. I don't need this blessing. I mean, even though he wept for it afterwards. I don't need that. I don't need God. I mean, how often do we hear that from people? Certainly in their actions. I don't need Christianity. I don't need a crutch. I mean, I can stand on my own two feet. We can do it. We don't need the Bible to tell us how to live. We have our own wisdom. We can figure out how we can live. We can figure out how to run society. Even though society is crumbling all around them, they still won't admit defeat. They still think they can do it. Lead us into some sort of utopia from their history. I don't want any part of their utopia. So this old sin of Satan, whereby he wants to be in control. And that's what all Revelation is about, isn't it? It's about Satan wanting to be in charge. And in Revelation, he gets so close. I mean, that's the way the wisdom of God is, right? He lets him get so close, even at the cross, when the Satan thought he had won. He was so close to victory, and yet it was the greatest defeat. And that's the way the paradigm of this world's history is going to be. When the world thinks, and Satan thinks he's won, as they do in Revelation when the two witnesses lie dead in the street, in fact, it's just moments away from their greatest defeat as the Lord Jesus Christ comes and judges the nations of this world. I mean, what comfort we have. But on the other hand, what path to that success? It's strewn with persecution. It's strewn with these people vying for positions, wanting this high place. But they want more than that. They just don't want a high place. I mean, he had that. He wanted people to bow down before him. That's what he was so mad at. That when he went, Mordecai would not bow before him. And that just riled him. Just riled him. Reminds me of people that really don't believe in Christianity at all, and yet they're always harping on the church just to echo the things that they want to hear. What do you care what we believe? I mean, if you want to live that way, go ahead and live that way. But why do you insist the church to back you up? They want that support. And so Haman wants Mordecai to bow down to him, just as the devil wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to bow down to him. And just like the devil said to Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Are you not interested in those things? I mean, people might be, right? Promise them to be a billionaire, they'll follow you anyway, right? But Satan is not interested in these things. He knows they mean nothing. They absolutely have no ability or power to make us happy and to satisfy our hearts. He knows that, but he knows that you don't know that. So he promises you all of those things. But what is he after? He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be God. He wants it all. And so just like his father the devil, Haman wants that. He wants Mordecai to bow down to him. And Mordecai is not going to play. He's not going to do that. He's going to stand firm against him. And the world is also pressuring us, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow down to them, to recognize their wisdom, to recognize their wisdom, their intellect, their expertise, And that's why, as I say, they want the church to bow down to them. They want the church to justify what they're saying. And sad to say, some actually do. As I've said sadly so many times, well, maybe there are some sins. I was going to say, there's no sin that you can't find a church that will say it's okay. Right? I mean, whether it's adultery, whether it's whatever it is, they excuse it. Not necessarily to say it's okay, even though with some they would say that, but others in the sense that they're not going to do anything about it. In the sense that they're going to let you get away with it. None of our business. Well, that's tantamount to saying you can do whatever is right in your own eyes. There's no external demands on you. You're the one that decides. That's basically making them little gods. And the church, some churches give that to the people, and then they're happy that their churches are full. They think that's justification that whatever they're doing is right and proper. And by the way, all of you conservative churches, you better do the things that we do if you want your churches to be full. Not with those kinds of people, thank you very much. So he wants us to worship him. And of course, the New Testament was well aware of that with the Roman emperors. I mean, they wanted to be worshipped. You had to bow down to them. And they suffered a great deal because they refused to do that. Many of them were martyred because of it. It's always going to go on. It shows itself with different faces throughout history, but it remains with us. And it's still here with us today. Don't bow down to them. As the Word of God says, love not the world or the things of this world. Don't bow at their altar. Don't compromise your faith because of whatever they promise. Stand firm. Stand firm like Mordecai. Was he in no danger? Was taking this step risky? Absolutely it was risky. But when he knew that it was on principle, you remember before he had not exposed his ethnicity, neither of Esther. You'd think if there was ever a time, if it was simply out of fear, if there was ever a time for him to cover it up, it was now. It was now. But now is the exact time that he reveals it. That he was not going to bow down to him because he was a Jew. Because he worshipped the living God. And God's commands clearly tell us that there is no other God. We're not to bow down to idols. We're not to bow down to men. That was more important to him than security. As Mordecai refused. As we ought to refuse, even though there's a cost. So then we have this old scheme, this methodology, that Haman engaged in, which was to go to the king, and notice how he approached it. He said, there's some people out there. And they're scattered all over in the provinces. Really bad people. I mean, they don't honor our laws. Like which one? Well, they won't bow down to me. I mean, that's the one that he was irked about. He never raised it before that these were people that were seditious and they didn't obey the rules of the land. I mean, if that was the case, that should have been brought many years ago. But it was never brought then. But for this. And he, as I said, he doesn't tell the king who they are. And so he even offers money. He said, I'm going to put all this money into the king's treasury so that we can execute this plan of mine, which is that we should get rid of him. I mean, you think, how much did the king trust this man and really set aside his own common sense, first of all, that he doesn't check into the allegations? When it was brought to his mind that, to his attention that two of his bodyguards were trying to kill him, he had a thorough investigation. Now we read of no investigation whatsoever. He just takes Haman's word for it. He's high up. He can be trusted. Sometimes that's the danger we fall into, right? They're the experts. They know. What do we know? Just do what they say. And then he gives all this money. And then he gets the signet ring, which was really, in today's word, we could say, authority to sign. So that whatever laws Haman wrote, he could simply sign them with the king's ring, and they would have weight as law. So all the power, in a sense, is unfairly given into the hands of the enemy of God. And so what does he do? Well, he casts lots to find and determine a day in which this thing would be executed. Which was what? Which was that on this day, that all the people of the provinces were free to gather together, to organize, and kill every Jew. To destroy them and take their property. I mean, if you want an incentive to carry out the command, you can take all of their possessions. I mean, talk about persecution. I mean, what would we do if that was done for us as Christians? That in the United Nations, they pass this law that says on a certain day, on the day before Good Friday, the day before Good Friday, that whatever other nation, whatever people, they can organize, and they have the freedom, without being in danger of taken to court and put into prison, they can destroy any Christian and take their possession. I mean, that's basically what the law was. And you may think, well, why do I say before Good Friday? Because that's what they did. That's the time that they chose. The time when the Israelites celebrated the Passover, which was a great deliverance by God to go to the promised land delivered from Egypt, the night before when they were preparing, it's that night that was chosen. It's not coincidence. I mean, to pick that night out of all the days of the year, it's not coincidence. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't just attacking the Jews. He was attacking their faith. He was attacking the God that delivered them from Egypt to show that he would not be able to deliver them now. Because they were all going to be destroyed. And as I say, how do they proceed to have this thing done? Through bribes. 10,000 talents of silver he gives up. He doesn't care about money. He's just filled with rage, filled with anger. People of God, as I keep coming back to stressing, that's the same struggle that we are part and parcel of. I just don't know how strongly to emphasize that on, to your minds and heart, so that we can wake up out of this dream that we're living somehow in a free country and everything is fine and we can just go about our lives and accomplish whatever we're going to accomplish and then grow old and die. Is that all there is? That's not what the Bible teaches us. We're part of this cosmic conflict in which we are the citizens of God's kingdom. We are there to proclaim to the world the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved from the attack of the devil to destroy them. And so we're left in this world to save people. But at the same time, we are exposed to this threat, this attack, because the devil doesn't want us doing that. He doesn't want us undermining his plan. And so when he sees that we are a thorn in his side, as Mordecai was to Haman, he wants to destroy us, get us out of the way, so he can have his way in this world. That's what the struggle is about. And it's for you and for me to be faithful in standing firm for what we believe, in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's purposes may be accomplished, which is that all those that he's ordained to eternal life may be gathered into the church and saved. And it's important for you to know the enemy, how vicious he is, and that they will stop at nothing. We ought not to be surprised by the things that go on in this world and get frustrated. It's par for the course. It's always been this way. But don't be without hope. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be like Gideon, that he's got 300 men and all these Midianites, and there's so many of them, and how can it possibly happen, even though God promises that it is going to happen. But God gives him this encouragement by sending him down to hearing the people. And here is the scriptures and these incidents that does the same thing for you and for me. It tells us that Satan will not succeed. He did not succeed in the day of Esther. He did not succeed in terms of all the other times that they tried to destroy the church and the people of God. They did not succeed. They are not going to succeed in our day and age. But we have to be faithful. We have to be alert. We have to stand firm. Victory is assured. But we need to be part of that in obeying God and standing and relying upon Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for rallying your church. We thank you for providing for us so many examples in the scriptures that we can read and be strengthened from, knowing that you will have the victory. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we, as sheep among wolves, may not flee and give in, but rather, like the Lamb of God, that we would enter into that eternal victory. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless your church throughout the world, for we are one church. And Lord, that you would so work amongst your people that we would stand firm, and that the world would hear from us the wonderful news of hope, of redemption. And our Father in heaven, we pray that in the face of all the opposition and persecution, Lord, that we would never submit, that we would never bow the knee, but rather that we would always bow before you. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would indeed use us as instruments in your hands for your purposes. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.